Well, it's good to be back with you once again in the book of Psalms tonight. We haven't been there in a while, so we're going to be picking up in our study through that book with Psalm 10. As a Christian, it can be difficult to live in this present evil world, can it? Now, that's probably not really that shocking of a statement to you if you're a believer. You know that Jesus promised hardships for you as a believer. He even promised that you will be persecuted if you follow him. And so you know this is what you signed up for. And yet, that still doesn't make it easy at times. It's still difficult, still hard to live in a world with unbelievers that are constantly urging you not to live for Christ. It's difficult to live in a world of rampant perversity, corruption, cruelty, oppression, and injustice. It's not easy to see the wicked prosper as they do, and in many cases see the righteous suffer. And so after a while, a believer can get to the point where he is perplexed and he simply cries out, "Oh Lord, how long? How much longer is this going to go on? Where are you? Why won't you do something? Why are you allowing so much evil to spread? How is it that you are allowing evildoers to perpetrate so many horrific acts against your innocent people? God, where are you? Lord, when are you going to say enough is enough? When will you execute that final and full justice against the wicked and deliver, rescue your people, show them mercy? Lord, why are you remaining silent? Why do you delay your justice?" These were the questions that David asked in Psalm 10. We see that he has a perplexity. He is confused. Now, technically speaking, we are not explicitly told that David wrote Psalm 10. But if you look back at Psalm 9, we are explicitly told in the superscription, in the title of that psalm, that David wrote that psalm. And there is a very clear link that we see between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. In fact, there are some scholars that contend that Psalm 9 and 10 were actually one song originally. Now, I don't think that is the case. I'm not going to give you all the reasons why I don't think they were one song and why they should remain separate psalms. But I will mention that even scholars who don't see Psalm 9 and 10 as one psalm do acknowledge that there are clear similarities and a link between the two. And so most Old Testament scholars would say that David wrote Psalm 10 just as he had Psalm 9. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, but if you can recall back to Psalm 9, the sweet psalmist of Israel taught us this lesson: because the Lord triumphs over the ungodly, the godly should praise him for his past deliverance and pray for his future deliverance. Now, I mention that theme statement for Psalm 9 again, because we see some of these same themes coming up in our study for tonight in Psalm 10. We see themes of God's rule and our need to pray and to praise the Lord. But Psalm 10, we're going to see, is different in how it starts off. As I said, it starts off with David in perplexity. He saw the many injustices done by wicked men, and even more troubling, it seemed to him that God was indifferent to all of this. And this drove David to despair, discouragement. So he asked God, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? At those times when your people need you the most, why do you seem at those times to be the most remote and evil seems to be so near? Why do you allow those who hate you to prosper, while on the other hand, you allow those who love you to suffer?" These are the anguish-filled questions that David asked. Now, it wasn't just that there are inequities and injustices and evil in the world that vexed David so much. The thing that really vexed him was that it seemed that God didn't care and that God just ignored his pain. But as we go through this psalm, we're going to see David shifting his focus from the earthly to the eternal. And as he does this, you can just see his anxiety change to assurance. You see his confusion melt away and give rise to confidence. And you see his perplexity turn to prayer. And then as we reach the end of the psalm, we see it turning to praise. And the same will happen to us as we remember what David has to say at the end of the psalm, which is this: the Lord is the King of all the earth. In the present, that often does not seem to be the case. It often seems that the cause of Christ is faltering and failing. But as believers, we've got to remember the kingdom of God is still triumphantly on the march. It's still moving forward. Now, temporarily, it may seem not to be the case. It may seem that sin and evildoers are winning in the world, but that is only temporarily. It may seem that God has disappeared, but these are just appearances. And the appearance of supposed defeat is not reflective of the reality. Christ won the victory over sin, death, in hell, at his first coming, and we can be assured, as this psalm teaches us, that he will finally and fully judge the wicked. He will deliver all the righteous at his second coming. Now, he has reasons for delaying his justice as he does. But until that final day of judgment, we've got to remember, we've got to repeatedly remind ourselves in our own individual lives on the micro level, but also on the macro level. Remember, he is in control over all things. He is sovereign king now and forever. His eternal kingdom cannot fail. It will always prevail. Which means, as A.W. Pink says, God is working out his eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. And when we believe this, like David, all of our anxiety over the present evil that we see in the world will be turned to bold confidence. We'll be confident in God's rule and our eventual deliverance. We'll come to rest, as David did, in the reality that God really cares for us, his people. David certainly exhibits this understanding in Psalm 10. Please follow along as I read it now. The psalmist starts off by asking, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. From this psalm, David teaches us basically how to deal with God's silence and his delayed justice. Here's essentially what we learn. When perplexed by present evil, God's people should plead for him to remember them and reject the ungodly while praising him for his coming triumphant rule. So that's a big idea for Psalm 10, and it covers the three main parts that we're going to see: perplexity, plea, and praise. First of all, perplexity. God's people are perplexed by how he seems to deal with evil. Now, the operative word in that point that you must see, the key word, is the word seems. It's a word that indicates perception, not reality. We're going to see at the end of this psalm, as we just read, the Lord will finally and fully deal with and judge all sin and all evildoers on the last day. But in the meantime, it seems as if God delays his justice. It seems as if he is inactive toward evil and indifferent toward evildoers. And this perception can greatly perplex God's people. Regarding his seeming inactivity toward evil, notice that David begins with two questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Again, these questions by David are based on appearance, perception. David has prayed for deliverance, and it seems as if God just has not heard him. It seems as if God is ignoring all the widespread perversity in the world, ignoring all the horrible things that have happened against his people, as if he is uninterested in their plight. It seems, as David says here, that he's just sort of idly standing by, far off, in the distance. It's almost as if God has intentionally distanced himself from his people when they need him the most, when they are afflicted. It's as if he is hiding himself in a place where he cannot be found by them in times of trouble. So David asks, why? Why, Lord? You know, it's not always wrong to ask that question of God. In fact, we see in some spots of Scripture, it's as if God invites us to question him. For example, he bids us to ask for wisdom to understand the trouble that we're facing. And yet, this is very important for us to understand. At the same time, we are commanded to always ask God in faith without doubting. James 1, 5 and 6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So we've got to understand, any question that we ask but is not asked in faith, one that would challenge God's actions as if they somehow don't match up with his character, if we are calling his character into question, well, now we're in dangerous territory. So whenever we ask God why, we've got to remember a couple things. First of all, we've got to remember that we are accountable to him. He's not accountable to us. God is God. We are not. He is infinitely greater, infinitely wiser, infinitely more powerful than we are. And so let's just be honest about this. He is not obligated to explain anything to us. And this is basically the response he gives to suffering Job. So when he chooses to be silent in our lives, our job at those times is simply to trust in him. To not necessarily have all the answers. Also, let's remember, things are often not as they appear. So it may seem at times that God has abandoned us and that he is not working in our lives. He doesn't care about helping us in any way. At those times, we got to remember, I don't see all that's actually going on around me. All the spiritual things that are occurring. We don't know about everything that God is doing. Just because we can't see how God is working doesn't mean that he isn't working. He is working. His word promised, he's always working in our lives as believers in order to bring us into greater conformity to Christ. And this is ultimately for his glory. Well, in addition to being perplexed over God's seeming inactivity toward evil in general, God's people can also become perplexed by his seeming indifference toward evil doers. You know, if you'll see this on TV, you'll even hear this in the workplace or school, wherever you may be. A lot of times people blame God for the trouble that we find in the world or in our individual lives. They will actually become bitter at God because they feel that he is the reason for not preventing some tragedy in their own personal life or in the lives of a loved one. But we've got to understand, while God can and does use evil for his good and glorious purposes, we've got to understand that he is not directly responsible for the evil that we find in the world. And I mean that in the sense that he is not actually committing the sin, forcing us to sin. Wicked people sin themselves. They follow their wicked impulses and they cave in to the satanic influences, forces. And these are the actual sources of evil, violence, and oppression in our world. When you look down at verses 2 through 11, you see that David is given a description. It's a quite thorough description. Some have said it's the most thorough description of the wicked in all of Scripture. You'll notice more specifically here that David is even describing those who should know better. And most scholars agree on this, that he's actually referring to wicked Israelites, those who develop their evil within the covenant community. So that's important for us to understand because, of course, they would say, yeah, we believe in God, but in reality, what they are is practical atheists. And we're going to come back to that here in a minute. But for now, just know the wicked David talks about know that there is a God, but they live life in such a way as if they don't believe God exists or that God's final judgment is coming. They are their own gods. We can discern at least four major characteristics of these evildoers. The first notable mark is their pride. Their pride. And as you look down this passage, you can see how their arrogance is expressed in various variegated ways. First, in verse 2, we see in pride, they pursue the poor. David writes, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Proverbs, of course, tells us the arrogant are marked by foolishness, godlessness. They are unlike the wise man, the godly person who displays humility. Bottom line, the proud person thinks that he or she is the center of the universe and not God. And so they look out on everyone else as existing for them, to serve them. And so the wicked man uses people. He does whatever is necessary to satisfy himself at the expense of others. He constantly schemes to exploit others, especially the weaker, as described here, the poor. those that don't have the ability to defend themselves. Now, of course, it's always bad when the wicked seek to hurt God's people. But it is especially egregious when those wicked people somehow identify with the people of God. And again, the people that David is delineating here in Psalm 10 were familiar with God and His law. And so what you have here is a group of people that are openly rebelling against the godly way of life, and they're doing this in exchange for a selfish approach to life. And what do we see as a result? Well, you see that evil people, especially evil people who are religious people, cannot tolerate true godliness. And they cannot tolerate the true saints of God. Instead, what do? They hotly pursue or hunt down the godly. Charles Spurgeon said, "When the popes of Rome became decorated with the blasphemous titles of masters of the world and universal fathers, they let loose their bloodhounds upon the faithful." And I love this last line he gives: "Pride is the egg of persecution." Now, regarding these kind of proud evildoers, David prayed, and he prayed that they would be caught in their own schemes, that the evil that they planned against God's people, here described as the poor, the weak, would come back upon them. Next, these kind of evildoers expressed their pride by boasting in their lusts and blaspheming the Lord. Look at verse 3. "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." The wicked person worships his own lust, and this is obvious because what he worships in his heart will ultimately come out of his mouth in boasting. He boasts of the desires or the lust of his soul. So the wicked should be utterly ashamed of their sin, but instead they brag about it. They're proud that they can accomplish the evil schemes that they plot and plan. And why are they so proud about their sinful desires? Why are they so proud about their sinful intentions? Because they don't believe that God's judgment is actually going to come. Ultimately, they just think it's a myth. And therefore, they delight in doing the very things that God expressly says he hates. And they're greedy for gain. And because they are greedy for gain, they will abuse, misuse people to get what they want. And additionally, David says, they will curse and renounce the Lord. And the reason why they will curse and renounce the Lord is because they don't feel like he is giving them out of life what they deserve, what they want. They blaspheme and demean him, and therefore in pride they forget about God. Verse 4, "In the pride of his face," or "in his proud countenance, the wicked does not seek him," meaning the Lord. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." When you look at Scripture, What is overall the proper attitude that we ought to have toward God? Our attitude should be one of fearing him and yet seeking him. And the wicked Israelites knew that, but what they're saying, what David is saying here is they have no room, they have no time to seek God in their life. And so what do they inwardly say within themselves? They say inwardly, "There is no God." Now, let's understand this. This is important. By saying this, they are not saying God does not exist. Instead, this inner declaration, "There is no God," is really a declaration of their bravado, of their pride. And we know this is the case because saying there is no God directly contradicts what they say at other times. For example, we're going to see this later in verses 11 and 13. What do we find them doing? We find them actually speaking to God. You don't speak to someone if you don't think he exists. So they know that God is, and they will even say that he exists, but that he has just forgotten them. So the wicked that David describes here actually believe God exists, but they ignore him as if he did not exist, because God is not in their thoughts. Ultimately, what we have here is the worship of God has been exchanged for the worship of self. So what David is talking about here, describing, is not theoretical atheism. Instead, what he is talking about here is practical atheism. By the way, as an aside here, according to the scripture, there really is not an honest atheist. Anyone who says that God does not exist is really just lying against the revelation that God has given him or her. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they really are not theoretical atheists, although in our society there is a small minority of people that say God does not exist. But there are many more people today, as there always have been, who say God exists, but then they live their lives in a way as if he really didn't exist. These are practical atheists. And this describes really all the wicked, all who don't know the Lord. Their sin is that they don't respond to the revelation God has given them. God is simply irrelevant. He has been cut out of their lives. And this is simply where most unbelievers are today. God's just irrelevant to them. Now, these practical atheists may come to a church. They may even come to a Bible-believing church like this. They may even be a member at that church. They may be involved in a lot of ministries at that church. But as far as the way they really think and the way they really live, they're practical atheists. God might as well not exist for them. Well, further, in pride, they think they will always prosper. You would think the practical atheist would be struck down by God, but when you look at them, it's almost as if God is actually blessing them. And this perplexed David. Of the practical atheist, verse 5, David states, his ways prosper at all times. Then he addresses God. And God, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs or sneers at them. So the righteous seem to be destroyed by the wicked. The wicked seem to succeed in worldly things. They have much success in the eyes of the world. They have much prosperity, much wealth. And this prosperity makes them arrogant. And thus, as our text says, God's judgments, that is, his rulings, his standards, are high, and they are out of the sight of the ungodly. So the proud, arrogant person David's talking about, just your typical run-of-the-mill unbeliever, the wicked person, disregards God, disregards his commands. His commands are removed from them, and it seems that God will never punish them for it. Further, the evildoer puffs or sneers in contempt at all his enemies. That is, anyone who tries to stand up to him, to oppose him. Their prosperity gives them a false sense of security, and thus they just ignore God's word and God's ways. And when it comes to true believers, they just laugh them off as irrelevant people who hold to an old-fashioned morality that's not for their day. And so these people basically say, come on, yeah, there is a God, but it's not like God really cares about us when it comes to practical everyday life. He isn't involved in our lives like that. Look at me, the arrogant evildoer says. Look at how I have prospered. God doesn't pay any attention to us, and I don't pay any attention to him, and yet I am successful. This arrogant evildoer that David describes would say, if you're going to succeed in life, you had better be the one that does it. No one else is going to help you. Not even God is going to do it. In this world, it is only the strong that survive and thrive. They're the only ones that get ahead. So get all that you can while you can. And if you don't succeed in this life, it's your own fault. I'm a self-sufficient person, and I will crush anyone who stands in my way. This is the mentality of the wicked. Let me ask you a question. Does any of that sound familiar to you? David wrote this thousands of years ago, but doesn't that sound like David hopped in some kind of time machine and came to 21st America? The ungodly interpret God's long suffering as indifference. They reason judgment delayed is judgment denied. They basically say, if God hasn't judged me for my sin by now, he never will. He's distant. He's uninterested in what I do here on earth. He doesn't see my sin. And even if he does see my sin, it's obvious that he doesn't really care. Or even if he cares, it's obvious that he can't do anything about it, that he's powerless. And there's not going to be any punishment for my sin. So I'm just going to keep on doing the things that I am doing. I'm going to do my own thing because you know what? It's worked for me so far. Look at my successes. Look at my job title. Look at my possessions. Look at my family. Look at my experiences. Look at my wealth. The practical atheist, which again describes the typical unbeliever, often prospers. And when they consider their prosperity, it gives them a false sense of security that they think is just going to go on indefinitely. So verse 6, in self-assurance and self-deception, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. In other words, nothing's going to shake me. I'm just going to continue on always being happy, always having a trouble-free life. And that's going to keep succeeding. And nobody will bring me down, including God. Besides, if God were really upset with me, why would he keep giving me all this prosperity? It seems because of all the good things that I have that at least overall God is actually pleased with me. You see, the wicked are ensnared by their pride and their false sense of security. And usually their pride and self leads to them despising others. Again, I quote Spurgeon on this. He comments, the fact that the ungodly man is proud may go a long way to prove that he is vindictive and cruel. Haman's pride was the father of a cruel design to murder all the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol. In pride, he commands all men to bow before it. And then cruelty stands ready to heat the furnace 7 times hotter for those who will not yield to his imperious will. Every proud thought is twin brother to a cruel thought. He who exalts himself will despise others, and one step further will make him a tyrant. In other words, a prideful attitude is usually accompanied by perverse actions. And this brings us to the second major mark. Evildoers are perverse. And more specifically, their inward pride is outwardly expressed through perverse speech. What do we see with the wicked? Well, out of the spring of their corrupt heart, their lips spew forth evil. They use their tongues as weapons of destruction. Verse 7, David says of the wicked man, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So you know here, David lists five speech evils of the ungodly man. One, he curses. That is to say, he makes promises or oaths that he never intends to keep. Two, he uses deceit. He lies. He slanders. He gives false testimony. He oppresses. That is, he makes threats and intimidates others in order to get his way. He also speaks mischief and iniquity. That means he stirs up trouble and he causes calamity and sorrow. Additionally, we note that evildoers are predatory. This is the third distinguishing mark. So now their perverse speech leads to perverse actions, to sly actions. They are violent predators, which verses 8 and 10 illustrate, 8 through 10 illustrate with two images. First, David says, the wicked man sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. Here, David likens evildoers to a lion. And like a lion, he waits in hiding places. Why? To pounce on his prey at the opportune time. He pounces on the innocent and helpless. He patiently spies them out. It's as if he is hiding behind a bush, waiting for just the right time, the right moment, when they are most vulnerable. Not when they are strongest, but when they are weakest. That's when he attacks, and when he does, he locks his jaws on them and he drags them back to his den where he can secretly devour them. Or to use David's second illustration, the evildoer is like a skilled fisherman or skilled hunter. Look at the end of verse 9 into 10. It says, the evildoer seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. You hear the wicked man, he spreads out his net like a skilled hunter. He baits, he disguises it, and he waits for the innocent to fall into it. And once these victims do, it says that they are crushed, collapse, and fall under his strength. So both of these pictures of a lion and a hunter show us that the wicked are cunning and they wait for just the right opportunity to attack others. And the examples of this are too numerous to mention. But these evildoers may devise some kind of financial scheme to fleece the poor. Or perhaps they will devise ways to get people addicted to certain substances or perhaps certain sinful behaviors. But whatever the case, evildoers are constantly setting traps for people and the weak fall into them. Now, of course, unbelievers do this for believers as well. They are constantly setting traps for true believers. They want to do whatever it takes to get them to fall. They will intimidate them or they will tempt them. They will ostracize them or slander them. They may befriend them. They may flatter them. Do whatever is necessary to get believers to join in their sin. So, brother, I just want to give you a very basic warning to heed here. Understand, unbelievers in your life, people that you know, the ungodly, no matter how nice they may be, are like lions and hunters. And their goal is ultimately to get you to fall. And sadly, sometimes these people can even be in a local church. False professors or perhaps even false teachers in a church. But whatever the case, the wicked devour people and particularly God's people. And because God may not immediately rescue his people from these kind of evildoers, these evildoers conclude that God simply doesn't see what they're doing and God doesn't care what they are doing and he doesn't care for his own people. Isn't this the way that the world thinks today? Just as it always has. Verse 11, the evildoer says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This verse gives us the fourth mark of the wicked, unbelievers, evildoers, even those who feign religion in some way. They are presumptuous. Again, they mistake God's patience for some kind of lack of interest in justice or care for his people. So here's what happens. The more evil they do, the more emboldened they become with their evil. And so they sin and they sin and they sin. And yet, because God does not immediately hold them accountable, what do? They sin some more because, after all, they reason, God doesn't see me. He doesn't see me sin, and he forgets what I do. God's warnings of judgment mean absolutely nothing to the wicked. And the reason it means nothing, so when you talk to an unbeliever about God's coming judgment, the reason why that just goes in one ear and out the other is because they sin in the present and they don't suffer any immediate retribution for their sin. And so they say, you know, God doesn't care. But you know, this is exactly how Satan is deceiving them, just as he had deceived Eve. What does Satan do with Eve? He tempted her to just ignore God's threat of judgment. Just ignore it. And of course, even we as believers can make the same error in this way. Because God does not immediately chasten us for sin, we can be tempted to just keep pushing the envelope until he eventually does chasten us. Or we can copy the world's thinking. We can believe God really is too weak to help us, his people. Unbelievers keep pursuing, they keep preying upon believers because they reason, well, God has just forgotten his people. And so the unbeliever says, well, I'll just keep attacking the believer. And brethren, if we are not careful, we can start to believe that they are right. We can feel like evil all around us is really too strong, and apparently God really doesn't care. In other words, we can take on a defeatist mentality. Can think, God can't really use me in this day and age. Our culture is just too wicked. You know, no unbeliever will really let me get close enough to them, get involved in their life, to befriend them so I can share the gospel with them. So we just kind of give up. And I fear that probably far too many of us are in this place, a defeatist mindset when it comes to engaging the lost and seeking to win them to Christ. It's as if we have sort of waved the white flag and have thought that, well, perhaps evil really has triumphed over good. And so we end up sort of becoming numb to our call to be lights in this dark world. And we can sort of get to the point where we're just content living in our own little Christian bunker until the Lord takes us home to be with him. But if we do this, we're doubting the Lord. We're saying, Lord, you really can't help me be who you have called me to be, which is a light in this dark world for your glory. But really, the problem is we're really thinking too much and acting too much like the world. Brethren, let's understand our call as Christians, the call to sanctification in life as Christians is to keep believing, keep repenting. Belief and repentance doesn't just stay back at our conversion. That is what is to continually be perpetuated throughout our lives. We've got to keep believing, keep repenting, because if we don't, the very marks of unbelievers that David is describing in our passage can creep into our own thinking and our own approach to life. So when you take these characteristics that David is talking about, you need not just say, well, that's just for unbelievers. Ask yourself, have these creeped into my life in some way? When you look at this passage. When you look into the mirror of our text, do you see your reflection in any way here? Examine yourself. Have these marks to some level come into my life? Am I being conformed to the world in some of these ways? Examine yourself. Are you generally selfish? Are you arrogant and really, truthfully, in your heart of hearts, think you are superior to others? Do you find yourself taking advantage of others? Do you boast in things that displease God? Well, let me ask you this. Do you admire celebrities or the rich who gain their fame or their wealth through sinful means? Do you ignore the presence of God in your life? Do you act as if He does not see you? Are you deceptive and dishonest in your speech? Do you think you will get away with your sin? These are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves. Am I being conformed to the world? Well, we must move on quickly. In verse 12, David is making a clear transition. He was frustrated by the success of evildoers and the plight of the righteous. And so what did he do? What must we do when we are frustrated like him with the prosperity of evildoers and perplexed by the seeming silence and the seeming delay in God's justice? Well, like David, we need to pray. We need to plead with God. God's people should plead for his intervention. As David, God's people should passionately plead for God to remember the godly and reject the ungodly. Notice what the psalmist says there in verse 12. He's actually given an ancient battle cry and he's addressing it to God. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand." So David is asking God, "All right, enough is enough. Lord, do something. Spring into action. And when you do, lift up your hand and bring it down to crush the wicked. And while you do that, please remember, don't forget the afflicted." Who are the afflicted? Well, they're the godly. Those who have been mistreated by the ungodly. And David pleads with God to remember them, remember their suffering. And likewise, it is right and good that we should ask God to help other suffering saints. And if we are, ask God to help us. And at the same time, to pick up and do battle against the persecutors of God's people. Again, the ungodly think that God isn't paying attention, and so they revile him. They think there's no accountability to him. And when David considers this, he is just aghast at it. And believers like David can't comprehend that they would do this. And so you see him asking with exasperation in verse 13, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" You know what David is expressing here? He is expressing the heart of a truly transformed individual. Once you are transformed by the grace of God, it really does become difficult. It becomes unfathomable. You can't understand why anyone would scoff at God, at his character, at his power, and at his warnings of judgment. Now, if we're honest, before salvation, we were right in there with them. We were saying these kind of things, thinking these kind of things. But once we are in Christ, the old has passed away, all things have become new. And now that we are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, have a new nature, it is really difficult to imagine why anyone would taunt God as evildoers do. Let's understand, David isn't saying this as some kind of self-righteous Pharisee. I just can't understand how they do it. Now, he is saying this in the fear of God. He is just expressing the truth here. There is no reasonable explanation for why people, the wicked, blaspheme God as they do. It is foolish. It is not wisdom. So restoring an accurate picture of God, you see the psalmist declaring his faith in God. All this brazen rebellion of the wicked that he sees around him does not shake his faith. And listen, all the rebellion that we see around us today should not shake our faith. Instead, it should prompt us, as it did David, to declare, four facts about God. Here they are in verse 14. Fact number one, God does indeed see evil of evildoers. Fact number two, God raises his hand in retribution against them. Here's what David says. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. So believer, don't be discouraged as you see evil all around you in this world. God is taking notice. He sees it all, and he will surely act. He will surely judge. Facts 3 and 4, God vindicates the helpless, and he defends orphans. David says to God, to you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So God hears the cries of his people, and he defends them even when they cannot defend themselves. Or to use the illustration here, like an orphan can't defend himself. Well, assured here of God's rule and power, David called on the Lord to destroy the power of the wicked. Look how he puts it. David pleaded, verse 15, God, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Now think about that for a moment. I'm not telling you to go out there and do this, but if you were to break someone's arm, what would you be doing to them? You would be rendering them absolutely powerless. If you broke their arm, they could not raise that arm to strike someone else. And so what David is saying here is, Lord, incapacitate the evil so they can no longer raise their arm and persecute your people. So David is simply calling on God to hold evildoers accountable. He is asking God to investigate the wicked and ultimately judge them. In fact, judge them for every evil thing that they do, everything they've ever committed, until you've reached the bottom of your judgment, God, until there's simply nothing more to judge them for. David cried out, call his wickedness to account till you find none. Ultimately, nothing is concealed from God. And fully believing this, David, we see, makes a final transition at the end of his psalm. He goes from pleading, praying to God, to actually praising him, which is the next thing God's people should do when they are perplexed by present evil. They should praise God for his triumphant rule. More specifically, they should praise him for defeating the ungodly, verse 16, and for delivering the godly, verses 17 and 18. So you see David here, he's undaunted. He declares God's sovereignty over all when he says, the Lord is king forever and ever. He will never be defeated. His rule, his reign is eternal. And he will erase the wicked from the face of the earth. Yes, including those false professing hypocrites. These wicked Israelites. David continues, the nations perish from his land. Now remember, again, the emphasis here is on evildoers within Israel, the nation of Israel. And so Israel here, or rather, I'm sorry, land here is referring to the land of Israel, and nations here specifically is referring to the wicked in Israel who act like heathen nations. John Calvin says this, by the heathen, David does not mean foreigners, but hypocrites who falsely boasted that they belong to the people of God. So indeed, we have a very sober warning here for false professors. To use the language of David here, they will not enter into that heavenly promised land, because God defeats the ungodly while delivering the godly. David declares, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. So God hears the cries of his afflicted one. We learn that he lifts them from despair. He encourages their heart, and he eventually stops their persecutors permanently. So brethren, if you are facing persecution in your family or at work, wherever it may be, understand one day it's going to end. David concludes this with an eye toward the future when he says, God, you will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. In short, God's people will finally one day receive the justice that they have longed for, craved for, prayed for, pleaded with God for. The Lord will forever put the wicked's reign of terror to a permanent, eternal end. These people, these unbelievers who hate God's people, are described here as a man of the earth. It's referring to the weakness of man and how these unbelievers are earth dwellers. They dwell upon the earth. And when we look upon these earth dwellers as they are described here in the Word of God, we see that, yeah, while it looks like they have the upper hand now, they're not going to have that forever. Because God's mighty hand is going to come down and destroy them. Now, that might not be today. It may not be for many more days. But we can be certain of this. It will happen someday. And we must maintain this long view. We must see the present, the current days in which we live in light of this long view. Because if we don't, we will be tempted to give in to the thinking and the ways of the wicked. So to sum all this up, let me ask this question. Why does God delay his justice? Why does he wait to judge the wicked? Why does he appear to be silent toward all these things? Well, let me give you a quick three reasons. One, because of his kindness. God's delay isn't indifference. It is kindness. By refraining to judge the wicked quickly, God is further extending mercy, further extending opportunity for them to repent. Or if you're here tonight and you have not yet bent the knee to Christ Jesus, trusted him as your Lord and Savior, it's not that God is just letting you get away with your sin. He is showing you kindness. As Romans 2:4 says, he is showing you this kindness to lead you as a sinner to true repentance. Don't abuse the patience of God. Repent while there is still time. Also, let's understand, God delays judgment so the cup of the wicked might be filled to overflowing. In other words, God delays as he does so that there is absolutely no question about his justice when he finally gives it. No question about the punishment that he gives. As Paul says in Romans 2, 5 and 6, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And finally, God delays judgment until the fullness of his children come in. You see, Christ's return is delayed because of his children, his followers. The delay in his return is not because he is overlooking the wickedness that's happening. He is delaying his return because there are still more of the elect to come in. So when all of God's chosen have come in, then his judgment will rain down on the wicked. The Lord himself will descend from heaven and he will put an end to all of their evil. Brethren, until that day, we are to live by faith. We are not to live by sight. Because we are in a great spiritual battle and we can't always see all that is going on around us. But we are in a spiritual battle and thankfully we can call on Christ, our champion, our warrior king, to fight the battle for us. He will win the battle because he already has. He was killed by wicked men. But he had the final victory through his resurrection, and we were raised up with him in that resurrection victory. and we will forever live in his victory. So in light of that victory, let us not focus on the things of this earth, but instead focus on the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Let us persist in following him, and let us resist in the passing pleasures of this world. Instead, let us yield to and let us delight in the Lord, who David calls the King forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.